I don't know what your approach to books is like, but I sometimes buy books which I think I should read, but I don't actually want to. Then they stay on my shelf until, by some superhuman act of will, I force myself to read them, or else, after years have passed, when they haven't been taken on holiday or on some long journey to be read, I resign myself to the thought that I will never read them at all, and then I try to hide them away somewhere. One book that I was on the cusp of hiding at the back of a bookcase was the biography of the Welsh Anglican priest and poet R.S. Thomas, who died in the year 2000. This is the book that tells the story of his life. I bought it because he was an important writer and an important priest in the Church of England. The cover shows him in black and white, looking bleak and fierce, in front of a small, bleak church. He was known for being grumpy. He was unfriendly. He was austere. And he wrote poems which fiercely criticised his hill-farming parishioners. He was deeply moved by nature in its rawness, and he favoured cold, rain and wind on a barren hillside rather than the comforts of human company and social life. This book sat on my bookshelf for over 6 years before I felt strong enough to pick it up and begin to read. And so in the January, just before we moved here to St. Peter's 2 years ago, I arranged to go on retreat, and I thought this might be a good time, before we made this great move in our lives, for my soul to read this book, as he had been seen by many as a very important writer within the Anglican tradition, and priest-poets in our church don't come along every day. And so I began to read. The book is very wittily written, and it drew me in at first with all sorts of funny accounts of his eccentricity and the eccentricity of his even more extreme artist wife, all described with undisguised venom from their son, who was sent away to boarding school at an early age so that his father would have more time to write poetry and watch birds, and his mother would have more time to paint. R.S. Thomas, I think, by any account, was a lazy priest. He did little in his parishes, and he spent most of his time either writing at his desk or outside walking across the hills. He seems to have disliked people in general, and he used to hide from his parishioners, sometimes ducking behind hedges in order to avoid them. A story goes that he was once caught on a hillside by a group of pilgrims who had come deliberately to seek him out because of the fame of his poetry. And when he couldn't avoid speaking to them, he pretended to be somebody else and told them that he'd never heard of the house that they were looking for. I read the first 100 pages, mildly amused, intrigued by the oddity of a man who claimed to be a great Welsh nationalist, but who spoke with a cut-glass English accent, a man who described caravans as hideous blots on the landscape and yet owned one himself. But gradually I became more and more annoyed at his misanthropy, for his failure to love and celebrate human beings, the pinnacle of God's creative activity. He seemed only to cope with them when they were ill or when they were dying, and he enjoyed visiting the sick. This seemed to be the only thing that really gave him pleasure in his ministry. I struggled to carry on reading about this man who, in his venomous spite, wrote a horribly vindictive poem about the family of a retired general who was the patron of the parish he worked in at the time. One critic who read that poem said that R.S. Thomas was virtually unhinged by loathing. He was a bitter man. He painted the pews in their church matte black because he didn't like anything shiny. He even painted the candelabra, which hung in the middle of the church, matte black as well. Grimly, I read on with deepening irritation, wanting often to abandon the book and to write off R.S. Thomas. But when I came to around page 300, As the book began to describe the last 20 years of his life, it turned then to his spiritual beliefs and to the sort of transformation which happened to him at the end of his life. Throughout his life, he had kept to the teaching of the church in the pulpit, but he always saw God as a being to be feared rather than someone to be loved. He had no sense of intimacy with the divine, and he felt the absence of God quite acutely. While the inhumanity of the world, the pain of loss, and the violence of the created order struck him forcibly. And this was after two terrible world wars, as the world faced the likelihood of nuclear holocaust too, and many felt paralyzed by fear of what the next dawn might bring. For Thomas, God was withdrawn and seemed to have abandoned his creation to its fate. And so he wrote, "Is there a place here for the Spirit? Is there time on this brief platform for anything other than mind's failure to explain itself?" He was at a loss about God. He wrote poems about the encounters which others had with their sense of the divine, and he knew that other poets too had been overwhelmed at times by the sense of God's presence. But he wrote of himself, "I waited for him under the tree of science, and he has not come." Until one day in the early 1980s, when he had one mystical experience. It was to be the only one, but it changed the way in which he saw the world, and it changed his life. Standing one day in a thicket of trees, he suddenly finds the space around him is alive with tiny birds, a flock of goldcrests, their needle-sharp cries stitching at the silence, splintering the light, and thronging him in a timeless moment, filigreeing him with shadow as they moved to an immemorial rhythm on their way south. And then they were gone. In that moment, he came to see himself as caught up in the eternal I am, not in the cold eternities of space and of universe, but amidst the beautiful fluttering wings of tiny goldcrests. R.S. Thomas had become, in one eternal moment, tender towards God. And I then, reading about his experience, suddenly felt enormously glad that he had lived long enough in order to be touched by God in this way, and enormously glad also that I had managed somehow to persevere to the end of the book to discover God there as well. It rather shocked me, frankly, that I had almost dismissed the book as a waste of time. It was a profound lesson for me in perseverance and how the God who seems absent might ultimately meet us in the end if we will be patient. So R.S. Thomas became aware of the intimacy of God's care, interpenetrating the created order, human life, and relationships too. And in his remote cottage beside the sea on the Welsh coast, he wrote, "There are nights that are so still that I can hear the small owl calling far off and a fox barking miles away. It is then that I lie in the lean hours awake, listening to the swell born somewhere in the Atlantic, rising and falling, rising and falling, wave on wave, on the long shore by the village, that is without light and companionless. And the thought comes of that other being who is awake too, letting our prayers break on him, not like this for a few hours, but for days, years, for eternity." R.S. Thomas, then, having lost his loving artist wife, moved in with a new partner who was in many ways quite unlike him. They were both by now in their 80s, and they started extraordinarily going on holidays and taking trips. They became quite lively hosts for the people who lived around them, to the astonishment of everybody they knew. what it is to be overwhelmed in a moment by the love of God, transformed by an instant of eternity by the fluttering wings of tiny migrating angels, uniting us to God, to his creation, to other human beings in his care. Our readings today are poetry too. They were written by other poets long ago who tried to find in the alchemy of language and in the resonance of the human heart, in a world of symbols and myth, and in the turbulence of experience, a way to express God's care for all that is, his tenderness towards those who struggle to find a place for the spirit in their lives and in their world, while wrestling with mind's failure to understand. Our readings speak of that gentle intimacy of God's care. And those of us who are fortunate to feel the reality of that presence, for us they offer a reassurance of God's love for all that he has made, even for each of us. But what of those who don't feel God's love? What of us if we don't know that presence? What if our experience of nature or relationships has left us cold, fearful, or wounded, or doubting of love and of God's goodness, doubting even of God's being? Sometimes as a priest, people have asked me just that question. How can they come to believe in the love of God when they wish to, but somehow cannot? I'm aware that I have no answer to satisfy that question. I don't know why some people do not and cannot believe in a God who loves each hair on our heads, who hears and feels each murmured prayer and listens with tender love to each breath as we sleep. But although I can't tell anyone how, I know that there is the possibility of an encounter with a sense of the divine presence, which even in the lostness of human experience may splash upon us the colours of heaven like the fluttering of tiny wings, revealing the glory and the love of God to our senses and to our hearts. For this, for each and every human being, we pray. Amen.